You are listening to the Marlow Baptist Church's weekly message. Thank you for tuning in to our message this week. We would love for you to come and join us in person or find out more about us at www.marlowbaptistchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, beloved. Another Sunday morning at Marlow Baptist Church with an empty sanctuary. The hugs, the good mornings, the I love yous, and the face-to-face contact with one another. We're not totally empty. Brother David Henderson is here this morning, and Brother DQ Favors is here this morning, making sure that the recording and the video and audio goes well. So I appreciate you, brethren. Thank you for being here early this morning. I know we're all praying for a speedy end to this scourge that has greatly altered the way we live our lives and the way we associate with one another. May God the Holy Spirit empower us in ministry through these difficult times to present His grace, His mercy, and love in Lord Jesus to fellow brethren and to men, women, boys, and girls who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Father, again this morning, we come to you as children. Father, we ask you to work not only in our lives here at Marlow, but in our community, our cities, our counties, our states, our nation. God, wake folks up to the fact that we can't stand alone, that we need you in every part of our life. So, Lord, I pray you'd bless our time this morning, and may this message and may these words that are spoken not only be an encouragement, but a challenge to all who hear, to me. And Lord, may we be refueled to serve you another week. God, may you just use us in every way possible to be a blessing to others. We pray you'd watch over America, watch over our president. Give him wisdom and stamina and courage in how to deal with the needs we have in this country. Thank you for Lord Christ. Thank you for our so great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Altered lives through circumstances beyond control. I looked up the word circumstance. It's defined as or determining the occurrence of another fact or event. So the man we'll consider this morning fits perfectly in this definition. With Easter just two Sundays away, he may be minor in mention in the scriptures, but his declaration is major in truth. And what is known as the Passion Week of Christ comes to an end over 2,000 years ago. Before beginning, I want to say thank you to Bill Crowder, a staff member of our Daily Bread Ministries. I'm sure many of us are familiar with our Daily Bread. He doesn't know me and I don't know him, but his years of experience as a pastor and a Bible teacher have encouraged me in his writing. And through his insight and wisdom, and with what God has given me, allow me to share this message entitled, A Circumstantial Change of Mind. The word passion, as we use it, and used in the phrase, the Passion Week of Christ, is defined as the enduring of inflicted pain, tortures, or the like. The sufferings of Christ on the cross are his sufferings between the night of the Last Supper and his death. Intense emotion as fear, hate, love, or joy. Showing deep interest or zeal. So certainly passion is an appropriate description of the Lord's after his resurrection. His mission today is advocate and intercessor, prayer warrior for his bride to be the church. He is also preparing a place for his bride, as he tells his disciples in John chapter 14. But can we truly say his last days, including the cross, were the only passion in his ministry? Perhaps we can. But part of our definition read intense emotion, deep interest, zeal, and great love and joy. That being true, couldn't we say that every day of the 3+ years of his ministry were passion years, composed of passion months and passion weeks and passion days and hours and minutes? Everything he said and did was passion driven towards seeking and saving the lost. There was no wasted motion, no wasted time, no wasted words from Lord Jesus. And aren't we glad he was passionate in all he did, beloved? Many were involved in his passion, in his life, in his ministry here on earth. Some were well known, some are little known, but all are important. Today we'll consider one man of seeming insignificance, hard testimony that continues to ring out today, the truth of a man, Christ Jesus. What do we think of when we hear the word soldier? Well, one who serves his or her country comes to mind. One whose job is to protect the citizens of country, certainly his or her own. One whose life is centered in discipline and leadership and sacrifice and self-denial. One whose every moment can be filled with fear or danger or even death. One who takes great pride in wearing the uniform of his or her homeland. No matter how we may describe or think, a soldier's life is not easy, not now and not 2,000 years ago. No matter how heroic, how cowardly, or for most soldiers, simply doing what soldiers do, none of them lie beyond the reach of the gospel call and message. Our subject today displays the power of the cross and its crucified Savior in a most remarkable way. The soldier, the man of our study, a Roman centurion. 2,000 years ago, Roman soldiers and the power they represented were the scourge of the known world. Their lifestyle was rooted in discipline. The undisciplined Roman soldier suffered severe punishment. So first this morning, centurion. The word comes from the Latin language, and the word is centum, C-E-N-T-U-M, and it means 100. So a centurion, by definition, was in charge of 100 soldiers. Centurion was the highest rank an ordinary soldier could achieve, and it was usually awarded through experience and knowledge and leadership capabilities. They were crucial to the success and power of the Roman army. And this rank was a position of prestige and honor. In the towns or cities where they lived, they were considered VIPs. They earned their rank the hard way, but were rewarded financially for their obedient service to the emperor. Their rank and position in Rome's army sometimes came through who they knew, but were most often chosen by tribunes who ranked higher in power. A centurion's duties were many in Rome's army. In times of combat, they led their centum, their 100 soldiers, in implementing military strategy, most often as point men leading the charge into battle. Out of combat, they administered discipline in the ranks. They acted as mediators in disputes between soldiers. They supervised martial law in occupied areas. They drilled their men, they carried out camp inspections, and would oversee and carry out executions under Roman law for those convicted of capital crimes. A centurion was a career soldier. He was one versed in and accustomed to the most brutal type of warfare, hand-to-hand combat, bloody and vicious and deadly. And under these conditions, the battle was almost always won by the strongest and most determined soldiers led by the centurions in charge. Their duty was to represent the iron heel of Rome and the emperor and squash any uprising in the empire. So for the Jews, God's chosen people, Rome was the epitome of hate and revulsion. For every 100 men in Rome's occupying force, there was one centurion. Regarded by their superiors as the finest of all soldiers and men in Rome's army. So one would think, logically, that these leaders of Rome's one, but in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, The truth is quite the contrary. The Holy Spirit used the writers to describe certain of them in terms of respect. So quickly, I'd like to look at the more prominent centurions' roles in the New Testament that we find. I don't know if I found them all, but I did find some. In Matthew chapter 8, we find the centurion of Capernaum. You remember the story. He came to Jesus on his servant's behalf. He called Jesus Lord of all things, humility and faith. Jesus healed his servant. We're not given his name. We don't know it. In Acts chapter 10, the centurion of Caesarea, we do know his name, Cornelius. He was one of the group of first Gentile converts. Having dealt kindly with the Jewish people, he was appreciated and well respected. And being exposed to Judaism through these relationships, his heart had already been prepared when God sent Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius, his household and friends. The Bible tells us they were saved in Christ. In Acts chapter 21, centurions and soldiers were ordered to rescue Paul from the Jewish mob. No names were given for these men. Paul proclaimed his Roman citizenship, and he was instrumental in keeping Paul from being scourged. Again, we do not know this centurion's name. In Acts chapter 23, multiple centurions and their governor. Again, no names given for these men. And in Acts chapter 24, the centurion commanded by Felix to keep Paul safe and allow him liberty to see his friends and brethren. We don't know this centurion's name. But there's one more centurion, one more. And he's the topic of our study today. He and his fellow centurions, allow me to say again, were the finest soldiers in Rome's mighty army, respected, revered, and yes, feared by friend and foe alike. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, I'll be going to Matthew chapter 27, and I will read beginning at verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Of course, this was during the crucifixion of Lord Christ. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard this said, This man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, Mark records the centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God. Not a son, but the Son. It's remarkable that this centurion's polytheistic or many gods upbringing in Roman culture played no factor in his profound declaration. Later on in Mark 15, 40 cross, Pilate consulted this centurion's opinion of whether Jesus actually was dead, and being an expert in death, this centurion assured Pilate that Jesus was dead. In Luke chapter 23, Luke records the centurion saying, certainly, no discrepancy here though, beloved. Luke may have used this expression as an equivalent to Matthew and Mark, Son of God, or the centurion may have used both phrases to describe this most remarkable man's death. Obviously, this centurion, and again, he is unnamed, we don't know him, was deeply moved by the events of this most unique crucifixion and the man on the middle cross. None present at this ghastly scene on Calvary's brow would have expected this hardened soldier to make a declaration of deity concerning one who was crucified and hanging on a cross. Think about the magnitude of this centurion's words. How could he, a Roman, come to this conclusion, having and knowing the evidence against this man who was hanging on the cross and the pronouncement that this soldier made? First, the fanatically pious and religious leading the charge had condemned Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. Surely he must have thought when this all began, this centurion, that they knew the truth. They had to be right about this man. Second, Herod, the puppet king of Roman approval, rejected Jesus' claim to deity. Third, Herod's own commander, Pontius Pilate, had upheld the conviction and sentenced Jesus to death. Overwhelmingly enough evidence for the centurion to coldly and callously be in charge of another criminal's death. And oh, beloved, let's not forget the crowd. You remember the crowd when Pilate brought him out before the crowd. The crowd who clamored for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The majority is always right, right? Right? But on the other hand, there was plenty of evidence in favor of this centurion's statement. First of all, the way Jesus responded to the injustice he received at the hands of his own countrymen. The arrest in the garden where he offered no resistance. Even calling his betrayer, one of his disciples, Judas, he called him friend. The unlawful trials, the false accusations. Certainly, the centurion was privy to these events, whether he was present or not during those times. Secondly, Jesus' reaction, or better, lack of, to the torture, the mocking, the savage beating, the crown of thorns the centurion and his men inflicted on him. Thirdly, the dignity and grace with which Jesus responded to the mob which demanded his crucifixion. Isaiah recorded 700 plus years before in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, like a lamb is brought to the slaughter and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Fourthly, the mercy Jesus extended to the mob, the Jews who were there, his own people, the Gentiles. Religion was there. The soldiers who crucified him and gambled for his meager possessions, and certainly for the officer in charge himself, the centurion, as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Luke 23:34, I considered the centurion as he stood there. Perhaps he thought, this man prays for my forgiveness and not for himself. And fifthly, creation's gasp to its own creator. Bearing the sin of all humanity, the sun going dark and the earth quaking in response. Supernatural phenomena that had never occurred at any other crucifixion. Overwhelming evidence that this crucifixion and this man on the middle cross displayed could not be ignored. Not by this professional soldier who had witnessed and supervised, an expert in torture and death, he was greatly influenced by all that took place in all his exposure to these grisly scenes. And beloved, God doesn't give us detail about the crucifixion, but they were horrible scenes, horrible. In all his exposure to these scenes, time and time and time again, never witnessing a crucifixion like this, I believe the impact and conviction on him was palpable. He couldn't escape it. This centurion had seen it all that day. He had heard it all. He had felt it all. And more than just a firsthand witness, he was responsible for carrying it all out, resulting in he and his battle-hardened troops becoming, it says in Matthew 27:54, greatly afraid, and proclaiming truly this was the Son of God. Perhaps he would later come to say, truly this is the Son of God after Jesus' resurrection. He experienced three incredible life-changing truths that day on Calvary's brow. Number one, this was no ordinary execution. He witnessed the mercy Jesus displayed. He was there in nature's supernatural reaction, and he witnessed the hatred spewed at the one hanging on the cross, not only by Gentiles, but by his own people as well. Later, John, in his gospel, would record in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Number two, this was no ordinary power display. He had heard of angels coming down, but no angel came down that day. No fire-branding prophet or preacher thundered forth. But God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there in power, and yes, glory, even during the crucifixion, and great conviction as the Son hanged in the balance of the Father's judgment on sin. This soldier didn't know what was going on. He didn't know Jesus had become sin just for him. He took his sin, the soldier's sin, him was upon the Son. Our sin, yours and mine, were placed on Lord Christ. The Bible says he became sin for us, having never sinned. He took our sin. Number three, the centurion's confession was no ordinary confession. And through the Lord's passion and death, Jesus, as the promised Messiah and the perfect sinless Son of God, no man spoke like him and no man ever died like him. How ironic that the Jewish religious establishment mocked him with the same title by which this unnamed centurion confessed him, the Son of God. If this soldier, this crucifixion centurion, was one to Christ, and I believe he was, he came as lost, just like the thief who cried out for mercy that was hanging beside the crucified Savior. Just like the Philippian jailer years later, where Paul and Silas led him and his family to Christ. And just like countless millions have come, just like I came, just like you came, we came lost. We needed to be found. And we confessed Christ as Savior, and he saved us. We knew he was the Son of God. We knew he died. We knew he was buried. And we knew he rose from the grave. This man was saved the same way. The cross of Christ, his shed blood, and his death begin to work on Golgotha's brow and continues today to reach men and women and boys and girls, saving all who trust him by faith. Charles Wesley, a preacher and one of the great hymn writers, wrote in his anthem of praise, "Amazing, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Think about it, beloved. The cross, the Christ of the cross, the blood, the death, the love and mercy of God can and does change hearts, even the hardened, battle-weary heart of a professional career soldier and warrior. This unnamed centurion's declaration continues to ring out today from the pages of God's Word. Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God and the Savior's claim to ownership. Brother Crowder, who I mentioned earlier, shared the story of another soldier who also learned the significant lessons of Calvary. General Robert E. Lee, commander of the Confederate armies during America's Civil War, was attending a church service sometime after Lee went forward to pray about things in his life that he had been convicted about during the message. As the great Confederate general knelt praying, a former slave likewise stepped forward and knelt beside him, praying for his own spiritual needs. Once he had finished praying, Lee rose to leave and was stopped by a Southern former slave owner who bemoaned the fact that a black man would be allowed to kneel beside the great general. Lee, however, would have none of it, and he responded, "The ground is always level at the foot of the cross." And you know what, beloved? It was and still is, not only in the first century, but it's level there today. The foot of the cross, where this centurion probably stood guarding these men, including Lord Christ, who were crucified. Jesus had a few followers there that would have rescued him if they could, and this man guarded that cross and the one who was hanging there. The foot of the cross, and rich men, kings and beggars, religionists and pagans, well-knowns and unknowns, and yes, generals, former slaves, and centurions can find level ground to kneel and embrace the Christ who died for them. This centurion, the hardened Roman soldier, along with his men, were in very familiar circumstances that day. But from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., familiar became radically unfamiliar. Captured by the prisoner on the middle cross, and the events never seen before, they became prisoners themselves to circumstances beyond their control. How many crucifixions this centurion had been in charge of, we do not know, but I can confidently say he had never lost control of one until now. Even in death, Jesus the man, Creator God, the Lamb come to take away the sin of the world, had taken control. And through it all, this hardened, battle-tested centurion had a circumstantial change of mind. And I believe, beloved, I believe his heart was changed. And I believe he was saved that day. Oh, you say, well, Brother Wayne, he didn't pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't know the sinner's prayer. And Brother Wayne, nobody took him to the Roman road. Well, the Roman road hadn't been written by. It was the only way he knew to confess his new conviction about the man Jesus. I would remind you about the thief, the criminal who was crucified beside Jesus. One railed on him. The other said, "Hey, we deserve what we're getting." And he, as best he could, looked over at the man on the middle cross, Jesus. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise, this very day." That man didn't know the sinner's prayer either. All he could cry was, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." And I believe this centurion cried from the depths of his heart, truly this was the Son of God. And I believe after Jesus' resurrection, he could say, truly Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, all humanity, that he offered up in sacrifice his only begotten Son, Lord Jesus, that whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your need is, you're one of the whosoevers that John 3:16 implores, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I believe from heaven today that centurion is saying amen and amen. Shortly before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he said of himself in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all people, unto me." This centurion of our study was drawn to the Savior who hung between heaven and earth. He was lifted up This centurion believed, and I believe he was saved. How about you, listening friend? How about you today? You are either saved or lost. There's no in between. Folks would like to say, do good, be good, look good, act good, feel good, smell good, do all those good things. And God's going to weigh those out. And if your good outweighs your bad, He'll allow you into heaven. No, beloved, no. Jesus said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except by me. No one. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior today? Have you come to that place in your life where the Holy Spirit convicted you of your need of Christ? Knowing you're lost, knowing you can't do anything about being a sinner, knowing you can't clean up yourself enough for God to let you into heaven. That's why Jesus died. That's why He shed His blood. That's why He was buried, and that's why He rose again from the grave. We're coming up on Easter time. I don't know if we'll be able to meet together on Easter Sunday. It's just 2 weeks away. Don't know what'll happen in the next 2 weeks. But I do know, as we've said before, the foot of the cross is the place where you come and confess that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, knowing that Lord Jesus died and shed His blood for you. He took your sin on Himself. He took my sin. Father, I thank You for this time this morning. I thank You for Your grace and mercy so freely extended to us through Your Son, Lord Christ. He died in our place. He took our sin on Himself. And Father, if there's one listening today that would say, oh Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, Your shed blood can wash my sin away. And Father, I believe that Jesus was buried and that He rose again in victory, not only over sin, but over hell and over death. And I believe I can spend eternity with Him through my faith in Him as not only Savior, but Lord of my life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Make me one of God's children and help me to follow You in everyday belief and victory in my life and be able to tell others what You've done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Marlow Baptist Church's weekly message. If the Lord is stirring your heart, please reach out to us on our website at www.marlowbaptistchurch.com or at the Marlow Baptist Church Facebook page. Marlow Baptist Church offers many Christ-centered activities, such as weekly worship services, Access Student Ministries, Marlow Kids, and various adult Bible studies throughout the week. For more information, go to www.marlowbaptistchurch.com. Thank you and have a blessed day.